Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honourable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to the governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honour everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honour the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing, when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if, when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you as an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the wearing of gold, or the putting on of clothing, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children, if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honour to the women as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Finally, all of you, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil, or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to you, to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defence to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil.
Yeah, let me start by saying that we're going to have to put our thinking caps on today, because there's quite a bit to get through. And well done for making it here. It's very good to see you, and may I add my welcome to Wes's too. We are technically still, I suppose, in the middle of the summer holidays. You may have just returned from a breakaway, and I wonder if you were staying in a hotel, how that worked out for you, whether you went to your hotel room and thought, wow, this is just like the picture on the website, or if, like me, at times you go to the hotel room and say, wow, that panoramic view that they promised didn't include a concrete wall outside my window. Either way, I guess when you started to unpack, you didn't bring with you your family portraits or your favorite paintings and start nailing them to the hotel wall. Of course you didn't. Not just because you didn't want to have the rather awkward conversation with the hotel management, but because you realized that you weren't going to be staying in the hotel room for very long. It wasn't home. It isn't home. You were passing through. In our passage today, Peter, the apostle, wants us to understand what is involved in navigating the world in which we live in based on who we are as Christians and where our real home is. There's a lot of confusion in the workplace, in the public square, as to how Christians are meant to navigate. And Peter here gives us really vital instructions for a life in exile. So how are we to live in the present? Please look down with me and verse 11. And if you're following along, at the back of your notice sheet, there is a direction of travel for us. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which war against your soul. Peter has just described in some verses before our passage, in chapter 2, verses 9 to 10, that as a chosen race, as a royal priesthood, as a holy nation, we are highly privileged and very precious to God. And yet now he reminds his readers that they are also spiritual sojourners and exiles. You may know that a sojourner is a person who resides temporarily in a place. An exile is someone who is very far from home, away from their natural and very safe settings. Christians are sojourners and exiles because our true home, where we really belong, is in heaven with God. We're not meant to feel completely comfortable here, and we're not meant to feel at home here. In fact, Peter is urging Christians to wake up to the very real and dangerous battle that we face, an internal spiritual civil war with very dangerous consequences. The call, you see, is to abstain from the passions of the flesh. This term, passions of the flesh, is shorthand, really, in 1 Peter, for everything in us that goes against God's way of doing things. It's our, if you like, it's our sinful human instinct that are opposed to God's truth. Now, Peter lists some of these in detail throughout his letter. In chapter 4, for example, he includes sensual and sexual sins, drunkenness, orgies, debauchery. But there are also others, there are more subtle, more hidden attitudes of the heart, which he also includes. Chapter 2, hypocrisy, malice, envy. See, Peter is warning us that giving into these sinful instincts is not just inappropriate because of who we are, but that by doing so, we go against our very identity as God's holy people. We go against his will, and in fact, we cause awful damage to our entire being. These things literally wage war against our soul. The call, therefore, is to abstain from them, to deliberately restrain ourselves from reacting in ways that dishonor the Lord. Now, throughout the letter, Peter makes it clear that these passions of the flesh are fundamentally opposed to living for God. They're fundamentally opposed to living for the will of God. And given our heavenly citizenship, if we're not bothered about abstaining from these sinful instincts, it may say something about our understanding of who we are. It may also say something about where we believe our real home is. And it will certainly say something about our attitude towards God. Do you know, Wes mentioned that I used to work in the civil service. I worked in foreign affairs. And essentially, as you may know, there are some countries that you are not permitted to have dual citizenship. It's not allowed. To do this would bring into question your loyalty and your commitment. God's kingdom is one of those. Dual citizenship is not permitted. We are either citizens of heaven or we're not. We either nail our paintings to our hotel room or we don't. Peter then goes on to outline how we are to live externally. If you like, that was the internal motivations. He now goes out to explain externally how we are to live in the world around us. Please look down with me at verse 12. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Christians are to live godly lives in the world around them and to do good. And Peter says, doing these things will bring God glory. I don't often hear the term evildoers ascribed to Christians. But when we openly take God's stance on certain issues, whether that's abortion or marriage or gender issues or sexual ethics, just read the newspapers. Just have a look at what sort of terms are being levied against Christians. Medieval, guilty of hate crimes, intolerant, killjoys, i.e. calling evil what God has called good. Peter says we're to continue to fear the Lord and openly live in a way that pleases him. Now, it's not clear here if when he mentions the day of visitation, he means the day that someone is converted or the day of judgment when Christ returns. But either way, Peter is saying that as Christians continue to live godly lives in the face of opposition, everyone, including those who oppose us, will see our good deeds and one day glorify God. Now, before we look at the sort of practical outworkings of verses 11 and 12, if you're a Christian here today, can I ask you, how often have you felt like a sojourner or an exile in 2019? How often do you think like a sojourner, a person just passing through on your way home? The American preacher John Piper says that Christians must cultivate the mindset of an exile. It doesn't come naturally. Listen to some of the things he says. That we don't take for granted that the way the world thinks and acts is the best way. When you see yourself as an exile with your citizenship in heaven and God as your only sovereign, you stop drifting with the current of the day. You ponder what is good for the soul and what honors God in everything, whether that's food or cars, videos, bathing suits, birth control, driving speeds, bedtimes, financial savings, education for your children, sport, death, and everything in between. Aliens get their cue from God and not the world. Aliens get their cue from God and not the world. And Peter now goes on to unpack what that cue is. What does it mean to live in a godly way in a hostile world? What should that look like? Now, we don't have time, I'm afraid, to unpack every verse, but our next big section really tells us that we're to submit to the various authorities in a godly way so that the gospel is commended and God is glorified. Please look down with me at chapter 2, verse 15. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. He then says in chapter 3, wives are to submit to husbands, in particular unbelieving husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. Submission is clearly not a particularly popular word today, and usually has the idea of being in a weak position, subservient, or even downtrodden. However, this is not what God means by submission. Jesus gladly submitted to the will of his Father, and Christians are called to model this in our submitting to God and his will. Now remember, Peter is writing this letter to encourage Christians who are suffering unjustly, and he's telling them to submit to the authorities, to the very authorities that are persecuting them. So what's going on? These authorities are persecuting them because they're suspicious of the Christian belief. They're suspicious of the practices of the Christian, and they're suspicious of the loyalty that these Christians would have to the empire. You can imagine the sort of conversation going on in the local Department of Work and Pensions, or in fact in the local pub. Christians say that they are citizens of heaven. They say they have another king. They say they're free. How can we be sure that they're going to obey our laws, pay our taxes, and not cause any trouble? You can understand that questioning. Well, Peter wants believers and unbelievers alike to understand that Christians are not anarchists. Please look down with me at verse 15. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. We are free. Our citizenship is in heaven, not here. But we are nonetheless servants of God. And the will of God, our heavenly King, is that as free people, we submit to the various authorities that he has instituted. Let's briefly look at then at these areas of submission. Firstly, be subject to those who rule over you. Chapter 2, verses 13 to 17. Now, firstly, Peter addresses what submission to the state looks like. Verse 13, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. The instruction here is clear. God has set institutions in place, and he has appointed rulers and governors. We are therefore to subject ourselves to those who rule over us, obey the laws, and honor those in charge. We are called to do this willingly for the Lord's sake. Now, Peter does draw a very important distinction between the state and God, and I wonder if you see that there in verse 17. Fear God, honor the emperor. We are to respect and honor our leaders, but, and it's a very important but, we're not to fear them. We are to fear only one. Fear God. For a Christian to fear God is to revere God's authority and obey his commandments above all else. That means that where institutions or leaders ask us to do something that dishonors God or his gospel, we clearly cannot comply. Now, Peter is not saying that there won't be consequences to this. But today, in many parts of the world, men, women, and children face terrifying ordeals because they proclaim Jesus as Lord, because they will not comply with laws that dishonor God or his gospel. But for us here today, what might it look like to honor our leaders? Unless you've been on a very long holiday indeed, you couldn't have escaped the political upheavals that we've been facing in the last couple of years. Differing and very passionate opinions about Boris Johnson, Jeremy Corbyn, Brexit, Donald Trump. Whatever your political persuasion, whatever your political perspective, God calls us to honor everyone. Now, how we therefore speak about our leaders, our politicians, whether that's in private, is as important to God as how we speak to them in public. Now, it does not mean that Christians don't have opinions. It doesn't mean that we can't disagree or lobby against wrongdoing or injustice. But it does mean that we need to express our opinion in a way that continues to honor others as human beings. Disagreeing with a policy is not the same as calling the policymaker an idiot or being aggressive towards them. Honor the emperor, fear God. Peter next addresses our work life in verses 18 to 25 as he asks us to be subject to our bosses. But he says we're to be subject to our bosses not only when they're good and decent, but even when they're not. He also says that we're to do this with all respect. This means having a good attitude, not having a go about our bosses behind their backs or down the pub when you feel that that's the best place to sound off, especially if you've had a bad day, and especially if your boss has been particularly awful. It's instinctive to do that. I can't be the only one who has that instinct. It's evidently more straightforward to work well if our bosses are understanding, helpful, and patient. But Peter knows how difficult and counterintuitive it can be to keep working well for a boss who is difficult, who is nasty, and who is even cruel. These instructions go against our instincts and may even feel counterproductive and scary, because it's not the way that the world deals with issues like this. It's not the way our colleagues handle issues like this. But please hear me correctly. Peter is not calling us to some sort of martyr complex as we face unjust bosses. He's not asking us to be martyrs. The reason to endure and to do good to unjust bosses is because of verse 19. We are mindful of God. Now, what does it mean to be mindful of God? Verse 21 begins to explain. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you as an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Jesus did nothing wrong, but instead he healed the sick. He reunited families. He never lied. But he was called evil. He was spat on. He was beaten. He was executed. Jesus' response? He refused to hurl abuse. His response? He refuses to threaten, even though he could have called down on 10 legion of angels to deal with the issue. He did not. So why didn't he? What stopped him responding in a way that we would love to? Verse 20. Jesus knew that it pleases God when his people continue to do good in the face of suffering opposition. But also verse 23, he continued to entrust himself to him who judges justly. You see, God sees all the injustice that we face and his people as his people, and he promises that one day he will deal with all of those injustices and will bring justice. We don't have to fight back with insults or underhanded tactics, or in fact even the strategy that the world deploys, because we can leave vindication in the hands of God, and he has promised to deal with every injustice. Now please hear me correctly. Peter is not saying that if we're being treated unjustly, we do nothing. This isn't a martyr complex. Instead, he's saying, use the structures in place, the structures that God has instituted, those human institutions, to address injustice. It might mean speaking to HR. It could mean seeking a lawyer for advice. It could even be an industrial tribunal. But our goal throughout all of this is to do everything in a way that honors the Lord so that he would be glorified. And we can only do that if we're mindful of God and we entrust ourselves to the one who judges justly. We can only do it if we believe it. More briefly then, Peter moves on to marriage. Chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. What matters to God is the godly character of the wife as she submits to her husband, and a godly husband concerned for his wife's honor and well-being. 3, verse 1. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Now, what's in view here particularly is the Christian wife with an unbelieving husband. Now, Peter recognizes the opposition that she may face from her husband as she seeks to share the gospel with him, and that maintaining a gentle and quiet spirit will often be extremely challenging in that environment. Yet the encouragement is that rather than nagging her husband into the kingdom of God, her godly living may so commend the gospel that her husband is converted. In verse 1, he extends that to all Christian wives and calls them to submit to their own husbands, recognizing that God's plan for marriage gives husbands and wives different roles. A husband is given authority over his wife with the goal of caring for her. A wife is called to accept her husband's leadership. Peter makes it very clear that the relationship between a wife and her husband is not one of subordination. It is not one of a child to a parent. In verse 7, he states very clearly that the Christian husband and wife are both equal heirs of God and are therefore regarded by God as equals. In fact, the warning to husbands goes even further because Peter warns husbands not to abuse their leadership, not to abuse this submission, but to give honor to their wives. Wives and husbands are called to recognize God's unique plan for marriage that is clearly at odds with what the non-believing world thinks. Now, these verses alone merit a whole session, and I'm sorry we can't go into every verse here, but if you do have questions or that you want to address about some of these areas on marriage, please speak with a member of the St. Helens team after this talk. In our final section, Peter calls all believers to respond to suffering by doing good. When people speak against Christians, we're called not to repay evil for evil, but on the contrary, quite counter-instinctively, to bless. In verses 10 to 12, Peter quotes from Psalm 34, a psalm that is full of the instruction to fear the Lord and the blessings that this brings in the face of suffering. He urges the Christian not to use the same tactics as their accusers because the Lord sees his people and hears their prayers. Now, given this reality and the reassurance that it should bring, what are we to do when people slander us for our faith in Christ? Verse 14. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. We are not to be afraid of our accusers. We are not to be worried about what they might say or do. Instead, we are to fear God and remember that Christ is Lord over everyone. We're also to be prepared every day to explain the gospel when we're given an opportunity. That's the instruction. You sometimes hear Christians, I've often heard Christians say, look, I don't really speak about Jesus in the office. I hope that somehow, some way that my work and what I do with my deeds will somehow speak for themselves. And quite annoyingly, as a former Roman Catholic, they often misquote, St. Francis of Assisi at me to say that St. Francis said, preach the gospel at all times and only use words if necessary. Now, St. Francis never said that. There's no evidence of him ever saying that. So if anyone ever says that to you, tell them that it's not true. A Christian cannot keep quiet about the hope that Christ brings in the gospel. But a Christian cannot hope to live a quiet life without opposition. It is in our DNA to proclaim the excellencies of the Lord Jesus. And Peter guarantees that we will often be slandered or maligned for doing that. But Peter also expects Christians to explain the gospel with gentleness and respect for people. We're not to bulldoze people. We're not to nag people. We're not to moralize people. That is not our aim. Our aim is not to win the argument. Remember, our aim is that God would be glorified by our speaking and our acting in an honorable way. So we're called always to be prepared to explain the hope that we have in Christ. So may I ask you, when you come into work in the morning, if you're a Christian, have you prepared yourself mentally to be able to do that? Have you been praying that this would happen? And if it does happen, do you know practically how you would explain the gospel to a colleague or a boss? Or in reality, are you hoping to avoid the conversation, slip under the radar, and sort of get away with general talk about church and God? Pretty inoffensive things. This letter is full of challenging commands which go against our human instincts and the culture that we live and work in. Do you know, instinctively, we speak disrespectfully of our leaders, forgetting that God has sovereignly put them in place. At work, the norm is to work well if you have a good boss and respond negatively if you don't. If somebody has a go at us, we tend to want to lash out and have a cutting quip. We can be embarrassed to promote God's model for marriage, lest people condemn us as being backward or medieval. We don't tend to treat people the way we want to be treated. We tend to treat others the way they treat us. Funnily enough, just on the bus on the way here with my wife and my two daughters, we were trying to put the buggy into the, you know, into the section where you put buggies. I don't know if you're familiar with the London transport system. Anyway, there were some ladies there who had their shopping trolleys. And so my wife asked them very politely whether they could move one of the shopping trolleys. And they did, and we put the buggy in. And then we started hearing this noise. And they were sounding off about how that section is meant for wheelchairs and shopping trolleys, etc., etc. Now, instinctively, this was what was going on in my mind. Having prepared this sermon, this is what was going on in my mind. I think I'm going to say to them, can you read? If you can read, can you please tell me what it says? It says here, wheelchairs and buggies. It doesn't say shopping trolleys. That was my instinct. I've just prepared this sermon. My wife had to remind me that that wouldn't be honoring anybody. You see, what God calls us to do is not just the big things that you might think of in terms of honoring our leadership or our politicians, but it is in the detail of life. What he calls Christians to do is counterintuitive. It is countercultural and may sometimes feel counterproductive. It even feels scary because that is not the way the world deploys its strategy. We are called to do good in the face of people doing us wrong. We are sojourners and we are exiles. Our citizenship is in heaven. It makes as much sense, therefore, to blend in with the world and to use their tactics as it does to nail your photograph to your hotel wall. This is not home. So as we engage in a godly way with society, we should expect to be misunderstood. We should expect to be criticized and even labeled negatively. But we're not to use the world's tactics, no matter how difficult it gets. And the reason isn't because we're weak. It isn't because we are pushovers. The reason Peter urges us to do this is in the knowledge that Christ is Lord over every single situation and that we can entrust ourselves into his care. Later in this letter, Peter will say that cast your anxieties on the Lord because he cares for you. So we do it with confidence, knowing that in the words of Psalm 34, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayer. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we praise you for the Lord Jesus, and we thank you for your word today. Our Father in heaven, you know the struggles that each one of us has in obeying your commands and submitting in various areas. And we pray, please, Lord, that you would give us the mindful of God, to be mindful of you, that we might behave in a way that pleases you and honors you and proclaims your excellencies, that whatever situation we find ourselves in, that we might seek to please you, that you would be glorified. And thank you, Lord, that we can leave the consequences in your strong and mighty and caring hands. In the name of Jesus, amen.